Well, good morning again, and it's very good to be with you here at Latimer Church. There's a lot of people here I don't know, but I used to work at Latimer Church like 25 years ago. I think I was trying to work out the year. We worked here for 3 years, I think 97 to 2000, the end of 2000 or something. So,
year 2000.
It was the year 2000, Murray?
You were the leader of the youth.
Was I? Thank you, Murray. That's good to know. There we go. And I can confirm that is the right reading. So we're in the right spot. We're going to... you may have picked up from it. It's a challenging reading. And so there is a sense that this morning, at the two morning services, I'm preaching this passage. I hadn't realised this is about a beheading. And in the two later services for Latimer, I'm preaching on Abraham when he's tested by God to sacrifice his son Isaac. So we're looking at beheadings and child sacrifices today, and I hadn't realised the kind of combination. But funnily enough, the two this evening are an encouragement, which means the two this morning are a challenge. And I point that out because every now and then what you need in the Christian walk is encouragement. Life's difficult and hard, and sometimes an encouragement from the Word is exactly what we need. But sometimes what we need is a challenge. If you're here this morning and you know you need an encouragement, please come to one of the later services too, because there will be an encouragement. But this morning is a challenge. There's a challenge from this passage for you and I. And that's a good thing too. Sometimes a challenge can be an encouragement, but I'm just warning you that it is a challenging one this morning. Why don't I pray and ask that we'd be up for the challenge from God from this passage. Heavenly Father, we just rejoice that we can be here this morning. It's cold outside, but it's warm in here. We're with brothers and sisters in Christ. And we can sit under your word. And we pray that as we think about something which happened a long time ago and might seem very different to many of our normal lives today, we pray that your spirit might still speak to us. May we hear the things we need to hear. May we be challenged in the areas we need to be challenged. And may we respond in a way which brings honor and glory to you. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you've got your Bibles, please keep it open to that passage in Matthew chapter 14. It's just these short first 12 verses in chapter 14. But I hope, even though this is a one-off in Matthew, you can see that these verses are quite strange within Matthew's gospel. Let me prove to you the oddness or the uniqueness of this passage. First thing is, it's about a birthday. Very rare in the Bible that you come across birthdays which are mentioned or spoken about. In fact, I think there's only two. There's one, which is the Pharaoh in Genesis chapter 40, and there's Herod in this incident. So strange to be thinking about a birthday. Second reason, it's a strange kind of passage within Matthew's gospel. Who's this passage about? The answer is not Jesus. That's odd. The gospels are all about Jesus, as you would imagine. Here's the Messiah, here's the Christ, here's God the Son in human form. So all the Gospels revolve around looking at Jesus. And yet he barely gets a mention in these 12 verses. Who is our passage about? Well, my passage says at the top of chapter 14, John the Baptist beheaded. And so you might expect that it's about John the Baptist, but I'd argue it's not even about John the Baptist. Who's it about really? I think Herod. Herod's the main character of these 12 verses. Well, that's odd. Suddenly, for 12 verses, Matthew, who wrote this part of God's word, shifts the attention from Jesus, which is where we would expect it, to look at a guy who really is a ratbag, this guy Herod. So that's strange. But the strangeness continues. In verse 2, Herod thinks Jesus is John the Baptist back from the dead. That's odd. Have a look at what it says there. Verse 2, this is John the Baptist, says Herod. He's risen from the dead. That's why miraculous powers are at work in him. So think about what that means. Herod is clearly knows about Jesus. This is a guy who does miracles. There's miraculous powers at work in him. And he goes, well, it must be John the Baptist back from the dead. Why is that odd? Because we know a fair bit about John the Baptist. And one of the things we know about John the Baptist is he didn't do miracles. John chapter 10, the last couple of verses in John chapter 10, make it explicitly clear John the Baptist never did miracles. So why does Herod link John the Baptist with Jesus because of miracles? That's weird. And then, from verse 3 until the end of our verses, we go back in time to think about an incident that took place in the past. That's very strange in the Gospels. The Gospels tell the story of what's happening at the moment in Jesus' present. Yet we jump back into the past to find out how John the Baptist died. Why? There's some very strange things in these verses. The other thing that makes it kind of odd to look at on a Sunday morning here is, at first glance, it doesn't seem very relevant to our lives in Christchurch in 2024. The verses are about tetrarchs and beheadings and strange people who aren't Jesus. So what are we supposed to get out of it? So it's pretty odd. Well, what I'd like us to do is look at the passage in a little bit more detail now. We'll go through it verse by verse and think about what's saying. And then there's two things that I want us to think about and consider and perhaps put into practice in our lives flowing out of the passage. So grab your Bibles. Verse 1, we're introduced to this new character called Herod the Tetrarch. And he is new. If you'd been reading from Matthew chapter 1 through, we've already come across a person called Herod in the early chapters. Herod the king. He was the king when Jesus was born. He was the one who did terrible things to baby boys born of a certain age. This is not the same Herod. This is the son, or one of the sons, of that Herod. This Herod is sometimes called Antipas, but here he's called the Tetrarch. What's Tetrarch? Tetrarch literally means ruler of a quarter, ruler of a quarter. Because back in those days, sometimes kings would divide up their kingdom into different areas if they had multiple children. And so Tetrarch was one who would get roughly a quarter of the kingdom. But Tetrarch had a more general meaning back in those days too, and it became a common term known for those who were subordinate leaders under the Roman Empire. If you think back in those days, the Roman Empire rules most of the world, but the Romans were very clever when they conquered the world, and they would always let certain local national leaders have a prominent place in society. Much easier to quell and keep the peace when you keep a local person as a leader. And so Herod is a subordinate person of authority in Judea at this time. He would still come under the Roman governor, like a Pontius Pilate or something, but within Judea he still got the subordinate leadership role. Well, this is the guy we're going to be thinking about. And he's clearly heard the reports about Jesus. And as I said before, he gets this idea in his head that Jesus must be the resurrection or reincarnation of John the Baptist. We'll think about why that is in a moment. But then the rest of the verses, as I said before, go back in time to say how John the Baptist died. If you're reading through Matthew, you don't know that he's died until this point. But we get the account of what happened with his death. So let's have a look from verse 3 to see how John the Baptist died. We find out that Herod had arrested John the Baptist because John had been calling him out for inappropriate behavior. We know, not just from Matthew's account, but from the other gospel accounts, that Herodias used to be married to Herod's sister, but now Herod was married to him. And it was an inappropriate relationship. And so John the Baptist has been calling him out for this. And Herod arrested him because of that. We're told too that he wanted to kill him, although we know that that didn't last in this passage and in others. But the people knew John was a prophet, and so Herod was scared to go against public opinion. But on his birthday, something else happens. Verse 6, the daughter of Herodias, so this is Herod's niece slash daughter-in-law, which is an odd combination, but she dances, and she, in her dance, she pleases Herod so much that Herod promises her anything she wants. I think the image here is certainly of some kind of lustful dance that goes on that gets him in such a haze that he promises anything you want, you can have. Well, it's at this point that we find out that Herodias, Herod's new wife, is also clearly against John for speaking out against this inappropriate relationship, because we're told that between her and the daughter, they hatch a plan. And so the daughter requests the head of John the Baptist on a platter. It's very clear from verse 9 that Herod was upset when he heard this. This was not the response he was expecting from the daughter. and he didn't want to do it. I'm sure he wasn't expecting this answer to his offer, but he didn't want to look like a liar in front of the guests, and so he goes through with it, and John is executed in this gruesome manner. Well, that's the passage. What do we make of it? Well, 2 points, and the second one will be the main one. The first point is, be like John. I'm going to say in a moment that I don't think John's the primary character here. I've already said it, but I'll say it again in a moment. But John's very good in this passage. John only speaks once in these verses, verse 4, but what he says and the way he speaks is instructive. What he does is he speaks truth to power. He speaks morality to depravity. He makes a stand for God. More importantly, he calls someone to repentance. He calls to repentance. And John is fearless, I think, in this way. He must have known that in doing this, he'd be poking the bear. He would have known the family lineage of Herod. What happens when these Herods are annoyed? Well, his father had done terrible things. He must have known that to do this might have been risking disrupting the hive, was going to possibly get him in big trouble. He would have known to call out the ruler in this way might bring severe repercussions on himself, but he does it. We know from earlier in Matthew that John's message was calling people to repent generally. That's what John was about. But here we see he did it personally and specifically too. He shows great courage. He could easily have thought, well, that's not my business. That's their business. He could have thought, well, I don't want to speak on this issue to that person because there might be consequences that come my way. He could have been more worried about his own reputation or health than anything else. He doesn't. He calls people to repentance. Important to see he's calling out here the powerful, not the vulnerable. I always think it's important the way we do that. And sometimes we as Christians call... We've got Christians who are good at speaking the truth, but they don't necessarily do it in a loving way or a gracious way. That's one danger. But I wonder whether the greater danger for most of us, we don't do it at all. He does it. And I wonder whether political correctness is not our friend here. Political correctness has made speech much more difficult in today's world. I'm sure that political correctness came about because of good reasons. I'm sure that it came about out of a desire to remind people that just be more thoughtful and considerate in the way that you speak. Try and remember that when you speak, we say sticks and stones break our bones, but words hurt hearts and cause difficulty and pain in people, so be aware of all that. But political correctness has got to such a terrible extreme now that now you can't talk about certain areas of life. You can't talk about certain things. There are certain topics or sides of topics that it's almost taboo to speak about. And when it gets to that extreme, open debate and discussion is endangered, and we're weaker as a society. I hope that Christians think about the goodness of political correctness, but never get sucked into it. Because we should be able to and must be able to speak out in all areas of life. As Christians, we often don't know how to express ourselves, but the call to repent must come from us individually and from us as a church. It's too important not to. Repentance is at the heart of the gospel. I said this morning, I wasn't going to, it's not in my notes, but I found myself saying it, so I'll say it again because I thought it was a very good point. You can often tell what's on a person's heart if they're in ministry by the first sermon they preach. Costa's not here today, but I'm sure if I asked him what was the first sermon he preached when he came to Latimer Church, I'm sure he could tell me what it was. I know the first one that I preached when I went to St. Stephen's, even though it was 20 years ago. The first sermon that John the Baptist preached was repent. The first sermon that Jesus preached was repent. The first sermon that Peter preached on the day of Pentecost, on the birthday of the church, was repent and be baptized. When Paul was asked what the heart of his gospel was, part of the answer was repent. Now we know that faith and repentance always go together, two sides of the same coin. But repentance is part of the heart of the gospel. John called people to repent. I'm not calling for us to be rude and obnoxious in the way we do that. I'm hoping we always speak with humility when we call others to repent, knowing that we ourselves need to repent in so many different areas. that our lack of repentance was part of why Jesus had to go to the cross. That changes the way you call people to repent. But calling people to repentance is part and parcel of living the life of a Christian. There are some of us who need to speak the truth in love, in the same way that John the Baptist did. Repentance is too important not to. So, first thing, be like John. Second point, last point, don't be like Herod. I think this is clearly the main point of this passage. Herod, I will argue, and come and chat to me if you disagree, but we can talk about it over morning tea afterwards. Herod's the key figure of these verses. Not Jesus, not John, not Herodias. The focus is on Herod. Well, why? What are we to make of it? And as I said before, it's possible to think of this passage and think superficially, well, it's got very little to do with me. I'm never going to be a tetrarch because I don't even know what a tetrarch is. I'm never going to be involved in a possible beheading or any of those sorts of things. So it's possible to think, read these verses and go, I'm not going to be tempted in this way, therefore it's irrelevant. But as soon as you dig a little deeper, as soon as you think about what's going on, I want to suggest it's very relevant. I don't think we're supposed to see Herod as this evil, wicked figure. I think we're supposed to see in Herod an everyday guy like us who was faced with temptations that we are and responded in a way that we should take lesson from. Let me show you why I say that. In verse 3 and 4, what is he? He's a guy in a wrong relationship. I'd be very surprised if most of us here haven't been in a relationship which was wrong and suffered and struggled as a result of being in a wrong relationship. In verse 5 and verse 9, he's a guy who doesn't do the right thing because of his fear of what other people will think of him. I'd be staggered if that's not all of us. In verse 6 and 7, he's a guy who at a party makes a terrible decision under the influence of a girl and possibly more things going on, and then reaps the consequences of those bad decisions. Now, do you see what I'm saying here? I'm saying that Herod is not very different to us. And the things that he did, though they're wrong, they're failure, they're sins, but they're relatable. It's not like he's some distant evil figure that we can't kind of relate to. Herod is not the picture of a person who's part Hitler, part Stalin, part Genghis Khan, part Mao, I don't know, all these bad people that we think, well, we'll never be like that. No, this is a guy who got involved in a wrong sexual relationship. This is a guy who let peer pressure lead him astray. This is a guy who put himself in a bad situation, made a foolish mistake, and lived in the light of that. This is someone very similar to you and I. And so what's his problem, and what can we learn from him? I think he does two things wrong here, but you've got to read between the lines to see it. There's two words that I'm going to bring up that he fails to do that we should learn from. The two key words, you won't find them in our verses, but I want you to see that they're absolutely there in meaning. Two things that Herod failed to do that ended up in his destruction. And the first thing he failed to do was he failed to listen to his conscience. I asked before, why does Herod liken Jesus to John in verse 2? Because John and Jesus were not the same. And he says, he's like, this must be John back from the dead because he's doing miraculous things. John never did miraculous things. That's a weird thing to do. Why is he doing it? Because he was feeling so guilty about what he'd done to John. That's why we jump back to the past and find out the terrible thing that Herod had done with John. His conscience was at play. You can see in these verses, Herod at one point is described as wanting to kill John, but later on doesn't want to kill John, but he still does it. He doesn't listen to his conscience. When you look at Mark's gospel, it gives a few more details in this account, and it says something very interesting about Herod. It says Herod knew that John, this is at the same period of time when he'd locked him up because of what he'd been saying about his inappropriate relationship. It said that Herod knew that John was a man of God, and he used to like to listen to him. He didn't want to kill John. There was part of him that knew that this is a man who speaks God's truth, but he ended up killing him. And I think it played havoc with his conscience. Herod never wanted to do it, but he'd gone against his conscience because of the wrong relationship that he had got into and didn't pull himself out of, because of the foolish offer he made at a party in front of other people, and because of his fear of what those other people would think of him. And as soon as you know that, there's a point for Christians. It's very important for us to know and understand and live out. Our consciences are serious. Don't go against them. God gifts them to us as a gift, and we should listen to them. Now, consciences are still part of us as fallen human beings. And so part of maturity as a Christian is getting our conscience in line with the Word of God, not just our own personal morality and thoughts. So sometimes our consciences can make us feel guilty about things we shouldn't feel guilty about. And sometimes they don't make us feel guilty enough about things that we should feel guilty about. But never don't listen to your conscience. I feel like there's about 9 negatives in that statement. I want to change it. You know what I'm trying to say? We should always listen to our conscience. In this passage, Herod's conscience was pricked, but it didn't stop him. He didn't listen to it, and he suffered as a result. John called him out on his relationship. He went ahead with it anyway. He wanted to back out of his promise to Herodias' daughter, but was peer pressured into it. There were all these occasions where you can sense he didn't really want to go away. His conscience, his spidey sense was tingling, but he didn't listen to it. He kept going. And often we too will not listen to our consciences. Our consciences raise a flag and we ignore or justify or kind of listen to the advice of others. And we set it aside. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 19, it says this: "Hold on to faith and a good conscience. Some have rejected these and so have shipwrecked their faith." It's a very, very serious verse. Paul says to Timothy, "Hold on to faith and a good conscience. Some have rejected these and so have shipwrecked their faith." Paul says that if you let go of your conscience, you're in danger of your faith being shipwrecked. That's the importance he places on it. As I said before, our consciences are not always right. Sometimes we can feel guilty for things we shouldn't. Sometimes we don't feel guilty enough. But to go against our conscience will always have consequences on us as a human being. It's dangerous. Like putting holes in the ship of our souls. It's why in Romans, in chapter 14, it talks about don't challenge people against their conscience, even if their conscience is wrong. That's a fascinating thing to think about. If you remember the context of that, he's talking about the weaker brother and sister, who actually are weaker where they don't need to be, but the point that he says is not make them stronger, it's don't go against their conscience. I joked in the morning congregation, I probably shouldn't have. I've always liked that passage because the weaker brother there is described as a vegetarian. And I'm personally against all vegetarians. I'm married to a vegetarian. I know what it's like to suffer in this kind of way. And the vegetarian is described as the weaker brother. That's why I like pointing it out to Jamie. But the point is not that they're weak. The point is you who are stronger, don't try and get them to go against their conscience. Because if you go against your conscience, it affects your soul. It affects your life. It's very serious. Sometimes we ignore our conscience because the thing we feel guilty about also makes us feel good or thrills us or there's an enjoyment attached to it. Sometimes it's just very hard to break and so we don't want to think about it and we deceive ourselves and we don't listen to our conscience. Herod failed to listen to his conscience a number of times here and it ended up in destruction. More importantly, it ended up because he didn't listen to his conscience and him not doing the next thing, which is the big thing. The other thing he didn't do was he failed to repent. He failed to repent. I said before, as soon as you see the name John the Baptist, you should immediately think of repentance because we're told in the gospel that's what he preached the first time he was there. He was also famous for baptizing. That's why he's called John the Baptist. But it wasn't just that he baptized. He baptized a baptism of repentance. That's how John's the poster boy for repentance in the New Testament. If he's the poster child for repentance in the New Testament, Herod is the poster child of those who will not repent and the destruction that comes from it. Remember, repent. It's a kind of Christian word, and we don't use it often outside of the church, but repent just means changing direction. It means you were doing this, but now you're doing this. For a Christian, it means I was living for my life, my priorities, my wants, my desires, but now I live with Jesus as King. I live His way. I don't just do what I want to do. That's what Herod would not do. He would not repent. And if you don't repent, friends, you'll never find Jesus. And if you're a disciple of Jesus and you don't repent, you'll move further and further away from Jesus. And it can be so destructive. And sin will become such a mess in our lives. Repentance is turning away from sin and living with Jesus as King. The less we repent, the more sin will ensnare us and hold us in. Sin becomes like being stuck in a cobweb, where I haven't repented of this, so I've got stuck here, and that means that I'm kind of stuck here now. And the more we don't repent, the more we're stuck in this. Hebrews chapter 12 verse 1 talks about the sin that so easily entangles. And I love that picture of sin because it's so realistic. And it wrecks lives. And the more we give in to sin and don't repent, the harder it is to break, because the more we become ensnared. In this passage, it's not like Herod did one massive, unforgivable, gigantic sin. He just did lots of things where he wouldn't change that, and he didn't pull back from that, and he didn't change direction here. But it became such a mess, and he became so entangled. Destruction. And I feel like we can understand that attitude. As soon as we've given in to sin once, well, then it becomes easier and easier just to give in again and again and again. And then at some point, the danger is you just throw your hands up and go, well, I've given in so much, what's the point? I've blown it now, let's open the floodgates, and we give up. We mustn't. Again, I said in the earlier service, a bit like with people who diet. And if you're dieting and you're trying to control what you eat and those kind of things, and then you blow it with one meal, well, then you go, well, what's the point with the next meal? And I may as well just, well, who cares? And so quickly it changes from kind of really making an effort to everything's out the window. And sin can be the same way in the life of a Christian. But we mustn't. The more you don't repent, the more you'll not repent, and the entanglement becomes bigger and bigger, and it's harder and harder to stop. So the right way to do it is to just repent each and every time on the small things, so that they don't end up in the big things. To just repent. And repenting in the small things takes care of the larger things. The old saying's true, that sow a thought, reap an action. Sow an action, reap a habit. Sow a habit, reap a character. Sow a character, reap a destiny. Well, it starts with a thought. It starts with an action. If you repent of that, then your habit and character and destiny will take care of itself. But if we're not repenting on the thoughts and the actions, we're going to end up in real difficulty. If we don't repent, we won't find Jesus, or we'll drift away from Him. Repentance is part of the gospel. Faith and repentance. None of this is done outside trusting in the Lord Jesus. But faith and repentance are like two sides of the same coin. Jesus is Savior, that's faith, trusting in Him. Jesus is Lord, that's us living as Him, that's repentance. Herod's an example of someone who tuned his conscience out and wouldn't repent. And the small things became big things, the relatively minor things became much more serious, and there would have been a point where it was the point of no return for him. Because a seared conscience is significant, and sin without repentance entangles and destroys. And when we don't repent, we won't find Jesus, or it will lead us away from Him. Don't be like Herod. And so can I ask you this morning, and I do want to make clear, I've been asking myself this week as I've been thinking about this passage, are there areas in your life at the moment where you're going against your conscience and you know you're not repenting? And sometimes we play games with ourselves in these areas. We won't allow ourselves to think about it because we like seeing how close to the flame we can get. Or we like what a certain action or pattern of behavior does. And the less we go with our conscience and then repent, the more in danger of sin entangling. Don't be like Herod. Are there areas in your life at the moment where you are justifying things, where you're refusing to repent? The truth is, if there are, then these are the things we love more than Jesus, and these are the things we're living for more than Jesus. It could be an inappropriate relationship like it was for Herod. It could be like for Herod, not wanting to do certain things or stop doing certain things because of the fear of what other people will think of us, like Herod. It could be in areas of money or food or drink or sex or greed or anger. These are the things that often entangle. Don't be like Herod. He's a tragic figure here in Matthew. We're supposed to take warning from him. I think he's heartbreaking. When you add that verse in from Mark where it says he knew that this was the truth, he's like Pontius Pilate like that, isn't he? Pontius Pilate believed Jesus. He knew he was innocent, but he couldn't take that extra step. He's a tragic figure, Herod, here. This passage seems to have no relevance for our lives at first glance, but actually this is a passage for all of us. We're very like Herod, and we should take warning from him. We can think, well, Herod's a tetrarch, and he has dances from his daughter-in-law, and he's tempted by beheading people. Not really my issues. No, really our issues. Herod was a guy who knew what the truth was, who went against his conscience, who wouldn't repent, which is exactly the same situation that you and I find ourselves in all the time. This is about a guy who made the same kind of mistakes that we do. Wrong relationships, fear of peer pressure, bad moves at a party, wouldn't live in the light of his conscience, and he certainly wouldn't repent. And therefore he missed out on Jesus. Don't be like Herod. I beg you today to take the chance to perhaps decide to stop certain things or to start doing certain things, to listen to your conscience and repent in certain areas of your life. Make the change and live in line with your conscience and a life of repentance. Because when you're doing that, you're living life with Jesus as Lord. And if you've failed before, if those kind of failures have added up, like the person on the diet where you go, well, I may as well just blow it. Don't feel like that. Get up and try again. And when you fail, get up and try again. One of the wonderful things of being a Christian is you can always say, I'm sorry, Lord, please help me. And he does by his Spirit. And he does by giving us brothers and sisters in Christ who've been through similar things who can hold us up when we can't stand up ourselves. That's the life of repentance for a Christian. The Lord will help us. That's the response that leads to Jesus. That's the response that is following Jesus. That's the response that honors Jesus. And us living a life of repentance will be the response that points other people in this world to Jesus. It's a shame that so often Christians are the worst at repenting. And I said before, you want to be like John. Don't preach repentance to others if you're not living a life of repentance. That's called hypocrisy, and it's an awful example of Christians in this world. Let's try and live for Jesus, learning from Herod. Let me pray. I'm just going to give a moment just in case there are specific things that some of us may want to think about or be aware of in our prayer as a result of looking at Herod. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for this part of your word, which I think challenges each of us. And I pray that as we examine our own hearts and lives, that we would take a lesson from Herod. If there are specific things that we know we are tuning our conscience out over, not seeking to repent, but giving in, we pray that you'd give us both the desire and the discipline to be able to overcome these. Please strengthen and empower us by your Spirit so that we might live a life of repentance and therefore witness to the Lord Jesus more wonderfully in this world. Please encourage our hearts, strengthen our conscience so that it might be in tune with your will, and help us live thankful lives for all that you've done for us in your Son, in a life of repentance for your honour and glory. And we pray these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.